I wasn't planning on this being a two-parter. I said to myself, we're going to get through all of this in one session, and it didn't happen. So just for a matter of a scripture to begin with, I turn to Jeremiah 7. This one has just been on my mind over the last 2 weeks now, since we looked at it last week and then looking at it again tonight. And Jeremiah 7, 23 and 24 help us understand that there are precepts, principles, and precedents in Scripture that God has given us so that we can know the way we ought to live. And so the first question in this second segment of the Why series that we answered was, how then should we live? We should live according to every express word of revelation from God, so that we might live according to the wisdom He has woven into His creation, and thereby rule rightly and enjoy the pleasure of our Creator. Okay, so that is what sustains our life. If that word of God is so important, then what can we summarize the word of God to be for me so that I can live in that wisdom and I can please my Creator? Okay, so we looked at last time that this quote, I think, gives us an interesting perspective. If you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. And how many people get splinters in the way they live because they refuse the revelation of God's word and they're going against the grain? Oh, I can do it however I want to. I can take God as casually as I care to. That's not what we see in Scripture. Okay, and so Jeremiah 7, 23, he says, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Sounds wonderful, right? It's as simple as that. You obey the words I've given you, and it will be well with you. Verse 24 is the kicker, though. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, went backward and not forward. In other words, going against the grain of the universe. And so when I reflect upon this truth, I realize, you know what? There's so many things in our society that people have said, we'll do it our way. And we could go through that litany again, but we did that last week. So let me just give you, if you don't have it already, the blanks for the question for this week, from last week. What is the essence of God's will as revealed to us in His Word? We can know the will of God by diligently applying our hearts to know the precepts, principles, and precedents found in His Word, and dutifully accepting them by faith in our daily activities. When you come to the truths of God's Word, He has nothing that He has to prove to you that they're true. It's a matter of us accepting them by faith. Now, by experience, many of us could give testimony of how the words of God are true because we've seen them work in our life. We've seen God provide. We've seen God and His promises come through. We see all those things happen, and that is wonderful. But I have to choose to accept the words of God by faith, okay? And so I gave this paragraph for the blanks there. This is... In Matthew 4, 4, it says that man shall not live by the bread alone, but by every word of God, okay? So this is a lot to try to comprehend. This is a lot to digest. How do you live by every single word in this book? Well, I think that it was helpful to just kind of look at the scope and magnitude of God's word. You could read the whole Bible in 72 hours. 66 books, 30, why does it say 30? 39 in the Old Testament, typo. And 27 in the New Testament, 31,102 verses in Scripture, 613 commandments, 365 negative, and 248 positive. That is a lot of material still. Even though I've broken it down, it's still overwhelming. So last time we talked, we said, let's look at this material a little bit in a broken down manner, looking at the commandments. We got through the first five. And so I'm going to put up these as a whole slide, so that way you can catch up if you haven't. Each commandment often looks like a negative, thou shalt not, and then fill in the blank. But truly embedded in each commandment, it is protecting something in a positive way. When I understand what that commandment is protecting in a positive way, I understand a whole lot more of what that precedent, or I'm sorry, that precept of God's word is teaching me. So commandment number one, thou shalt have no other God before me, it's protecting the position of God. God alone, no other. No competition. Commandment number two, protect the passion for God. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. The moment I make an image of God, I've restrained him and restricted him to something that's finite. God is not to be restrained or restricted. And so our passion, we worship God according to his way, his desire, those kinds of things that we discussed last time. I gave you this quote last time. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that is meant to be worshiped. Something to really chew on. It's a quote that has a lot of depth and meaning and value. All right, the next two commandments we looked at last week, protect the person of God, that we should not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then number four, protect the priority of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And truthfully, the Sabbath day command is one you see woven throughout all of Scripture, because that Sabbath day resets my focus on the fact God is the creator. Everything I have is by his hand. And in our culture today, it is so casual when it comes to observing the principles of the Sabbath day. Obviously, we don't observe the Sabbath day because, strictly speaking, that's Saturday. But we still see that those principles carry over. I was talking to someone just a little bit last week, and they were asking me about Sabbath day. And I said, yes, we observe Sabbath day. And they were asking, was it Saturday in the Old Testament? Is it now Sunday in the New Testament? I said, yes. I said, we observe Sabbath on the eighth day. And he stops and looks at me. He says, the eighth day? I said, yes, the eighth day. Because in a lot of ways, that first week, God, when he rose from the dead, it's a new creation. There's a new creation of life. There's a new creation that God, that Jesus Christ has purchased with his resurrection. There's this new thing that God has done. And in so many ways, it rounds that corner. And so you can say that it's this eighth day. It's the first day. Yes, it's the first day of the week, but it has so much new packed into it. And so that's the priority of God. William Wilberforce, a great statesman and politician in England, abolished slavery in his day, said, "Blessed be to God for the day of rest and religious occupation, wherein earthly things assume their true size, ambition is stunted." And so, if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 20, we'll pick up where we left off. Exodus chapter 20. How's that for a summary? We got through it all pretty quickly. If I just taught it that fast last week, we would have gotten through the whole lesson. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 12. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Okay, so we're protecting the plan of God. I talked about this one last week, that God sovereignly placed you in the family that he placed you in. And so this is the most simplistic form of saying, I will acknowledge God is sovereign and he has a plan in my life. And that's the most basic essence of what you can get from that principle. All right, so on to command number six, verse number 13. "Thou shalt not kill." The worst thing we can steal from anyone is the precious gift of life God has given. The value of God's image found in every human being necessitates that we treat life as sacred. This means we are definitely not involved in the activity of taking life, but based on the principle, we are protecting the picture of God, which means we're not only against taking life, we also ought to be advocating for the preservation of life. This brings up a whole host of ethical discussions with medical world and then even just political and all of that. We could spend a whole series on this very commandment. And someone said to me after I said that last week, well, why don't you? And who knows, maybe there'll be the case in point in time that we'll do that, because literally you could spend a long time on each of these commandments. But here we're protecting the picture of God. Embedded in each and every one of us, the image of God rests, and we ought to treat every person as precious in the sight of God because of that signature of God that he's placed into them. And so, you know, that really colors a lot of what we do. Why at our church do we want to be so welcoming to every person that walks in? We don't want to judge anyone based on what they're wearing, what they look like, how they act, anything like that. We want to be so accepting and share the love of Christ because they are made in the image of God. However, there is that brokenness of their image, and it's through Jesus Christ that that image is made whole. And so we want to love, we want to receive, we want to welcome, but at the same point, we want to preach the truth so that they are made whole through Christ. So protecting the picture of God, and then looking at command number 7, protecting the purity of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. Marriage was not invented by the state and can neither be legislated by the state. It can be recognized by the state, but it was designed by God. It's a beautiful picture of God's love and his faithfulness to his people. You see that picture of the love that God has for his people throughout the Old Testament. He describes the time of Israel in the wilderness as a honeymoon, where God was providing for them. The love was rich. It was just thrilling. And boy, what a time. And then they got into the promised land and then they fell away. And the people became unfaithful. But God's love persisted and his love was constant. And you come to the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Hosea, where you see that really fascinating picture that God's love was so faithful. And it's pictured in the story of Hosea buying back his wife from a life thoroughly trashed in prostitution, and Hosea going and buying her back, and that he would still love her and remain faithful to her. What a picture that is. And so in this command, we're protecting the purity of God by the fidelity of the marriage relationship. And you can go to passages in the New Testament where it does tell us that the marriage bed is undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. It's a serious crime. Why? Not just because of the very simplistic reasons we can give, but because it is meant to picture the purity of God, and we desecrate that picture when we fail to do that. All right, command number 8, protecting the property of God. Thou shalt not steal. Well, think about it. Do you truly own anything? The government doesn't think so either. But in the realm of between us and God, we don't truly own anything. We are simply stewards of what God has entrusted to us. So if I take something from someone else, am I really taking something from them that they own, or am I actually taking something away from them that God has entrusted to them? So I am, in essence, and for the state of civil law, stealing from that person. But in the essence of my understanding that God is the one who gives all things, I'm robbing God. I'm robbing from God what he has given to others. And so protecting the property of God is helping us to recognize that God has given everything that we need. And when I steal, I am showing my disbelief that God can't provide, that God won't be sufficient to provide for my needs. And we'll come to that in just a few moments as well. Command number 8, protecting. Oh, I didn't put that up for you. Command number 8, protecting the property of God. Command number 9, protecting the principle of God. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What's the principle of God? God's word is truth. And by his truth, we are made whole. That very basic principle of God is that he cannot lie. He cannot lie. If I am supposed to live to the full revelation of what God's word shows me to do, then I should live as my creator functions and operates in this world. And that is, he won't lie. And so for us, we have to maintain that principle as well. And so any dishonest version of events or facts is inconsistent with the truthfulness of God's universe. False witness creates distrust, which moves people to look out for themselves and cease to live in the worry-free realm that we're supposed to live. If you think about it, whenever someone lies, all of a sudden, distrust enters the relationship. The moment that distrust enters the relationship, everyone's immediate reaction is, I must protect what's mine. because I can't trust you. I don't know what you will do. I've got to now lock my doors. I've got to lock up my things. I've got to put up these barriers of protection because I cannot trust you. And the whole picture in the Old Testament of the people of God living without worry, the idea is with carelessness, not as in carelessness as I don't care and so I live recklessly, but I live without the worry of what's going to happen to me because I can live in trust. When you study what breaks down a community, number one, the first culprit that breaks a community down is the lack of trust. The moment trust disappears, you no longer have community. The moment trust disappears, you don't talk to your neighbors. The moment trust disappears, you're locking your doors. All those things come into the picture. And trust is really one of those major relationship, I would say, currencies that you have to have. If I invest trust in you, then in the moment when I desperately need you to help me, I'm able to withdraw on that trust and there's no deficit to it. But if I've never built trust in your life and I need to withdraw, all of a sudden that makes our relationship go in the negative. You may still help me, but it may be kind of, I guess I'll help him just out of the good-natured person that I am. But when it comes out of the goodness of that trust that we've built between one another, whole different picture. So that's the principle of God. Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And this protects the provision of God specifically. When I desire and covet what my neighbor has, there's different shades of that we can go down and we can travel in. But just the matter of coveting, let's just start with that. When I'm coveting that, there's a lot of things that are happening. Number one, I am discontent with what God has given me. If I'm discontent with what God has given me, then covetousness has entered in. If you look at the New Testament, covetousness is quickly united with the idea of idolatry. Why? Because I am fast to replace God once covetousness enters into my heart. When you look at the spectrum and the shades of it, you go from coveting to envy. Envy is that green-eyed monster that will destroy. Coveting is that I wish I had what you have. Envy is, I wish you didn't have what you have. And I wish you didn't have it so much, I might even kill you for it, or I may ruin your chances of having it. Envy is almost to the extent of, I hate that you have it, and I don't want anyone to have it, so I'll do whatever is necessary to destroy it. But you say, boy, I don't know, I wouldn't ever get to that point, Pastor Dan. Once you start on the path of covetousness, it's just a matter of a few shades away, and you're into envy. And envy is why you have those famous mystery stories of, you know, murder and this and that, because the love triangles and money this and money that, and you know what all is going on. It's gotten to envy and they're eliminating the person that's affecting them. So with that 10th command, we're seeing protect the provision of God. Well, you see all of these 10 commandments, and I don't know about you, as I run through all of those, it's still overwhelming, is it not? You look at all of those things and you say, you mean that in order to enjoy the abundant life, in order to live and function in the wisdom that God has woven through the universe, in order to please my creator, I have to abide by all those precepts in this book? Still overwhelming. So why don't we make it a little bit simpler? Let's look at some finer summaries of the law. Thankfully, there have been some people that God has inspired to record in the Word of God summaries of those 10 commandments, or if you like, summaries of all 613 commandments, summaries of all 66 books that God has given to us of those precepts, principles, and precedents have been boiled into some summaries that I think are just worth you marking in your Bible. I have them marked in my Bible, and every time I read through these, as I'm reading through the Bible each year, I come across them and I'm refreshed by it because it helps bottle everything up in a much finer container. So let's look at a 6-point summary. So we're going to go from 10 points to 6. Is that a little better? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33, verses 14 and following. Here you'll have this 6-point summary. I have gone through and with pencil marked in those 6 points. I won't necessarily draw our attention to them individually tonight. I just want to reflect on the passage. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? Okay, so what is the writer trying to do? He's saying, how do I ever get to be in the presence of God? He's reflecting on a lot of the illustrations point back to when Moses and the children of Israel are surrounding Mount Sinai. Moses has the commands of God, and he tells the people of Israel, this is what God wants you to do. And the people of Israel immediately respond, whatever the Lord says, we will do. And Moses, you know, and God are kind of thinking, you're not getting this. I'm not sure you understand the magnitude of what you're saying. And so that's why in Exodus 19, you see that God descends upon the mountain, the firing, the quaking, the lightnings, and all that's going on, the pure, raw majesty and power of God is on display on that mountain. And the people are scared out of their mind. They can't ever possibly go up to that presence of God, else they die. Yet Moses was allowed entrance and audience with God. And so the writer here is saying, okay, so how do I ever have the privilege of being able to be ushered into the presence of God? Well, he's going to give us these answers in 6 points. Verse 15, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. So you're right there. You see, there's this 6-part summary. Talks about walking righteously, speaking with uprightness, despising the gain of oppression, shaking your hands from the bribe, stopping your ears from blood and injustice, shutting your eyes from seeing evil. He's not saying that you're ignoring it, but that you have no desire to have any part in it. And Isaiah is going to advocate that you work against that injustice, that you advocate against it, and you represent the ones who are most low. This is a very important point, and some people have come to me and over political things, and they've said, why is it that sometimes Jews are sometimes so liberal in their political position? I have never talked with a Jew about this. It's not one of those conversations, you just pull up a chair and just say, you know, why are you liberal? You know, but what I do understand is from Old Testament law, that there is a principle throughout God's law where he desired that there be equality, true equality among the people. That's why you see principles in the Old Testament law that every 7 years things would revert, debts would be zeroed out, those balances would be done away with. Every 50 years, that was the year of Jubilee, and any property that had been lost because of financial reasons or whatever the case may be, was to be restored back to the family. God wanted to constantly bring this equality back into the economic system of Israel. Now, that is a very liberal mindset, not as in liberal as in morality, but just a liberal economic perspective. And so some of those principles are what they're holding on to. Now, in a capitalistic society, that may be a tension right there. That may be a tension that's very strong, that's very hard to navigate. In the end, we understand that unless you're going to follow the precepts of God to that level, that that kind of equality was never even achieved in the times of Israel. And so pursuing something by a human standpoint, without even the essence of God's authority, is absolutely going to be impossible. It's a pipe dream. And obviously we can go through and said, well, who's going to pay for it and how all this is going to happen? Well, I don't know. If you have an economic liberal perspective, there are struggles with how the calculations balance out. And so what we see is that we often err on the side of you work hard and you get what you get, and you have the opportunity and freedom to do what you desire to do for your own personal gain. Okay. And so that may be why there's a little bit of that tension that you'll find with maybe a Jew or even certain types of Catholics, a Jesuit Catholic. They may have those leanings, and it has something, some connections often with that kind of background. But you see that this is a very injustice-oriented summary of the law. Stand up for what's right. Stand against those that want to bring about inequality in your community. And you see those principles of the Ten Commandments all start to kind of tie in with those 6 points. All right, so that's 6 points. How about we go down to 4 points? Do I hear four? Let's go down to four. Here we go. 4 point summary in Psalm 15. Psalm 15, I love this psalm. This psalm begins with some of the same inspiration as the passage we saw in Isaiah. It's a psalm of David. Psalm 15, there are some who will say that this is an 11-point summary as well. It's not really a summary if we have more points than we had in the commandments. So I kind of like to look at this as a 4-part summary, and I'll show you how. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Do you see that same picture of the audience and acceptance in God's presence? Here it begins. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. This, I believe, gives us the 4-point summary of you can be right with God, right with your neighbor, right with yourself, and right with material things. And when you boil down those commandments into those four, it does. It summarizes all of what God's law teaches us. Be right with God, right with your neighbor, right with yourself internally, being sincere and full of integrity, and then right with the material things that God has stewarded to you. And so that's Psalm 15. Let's go for a 3-point summary. How's that sound? Break it down even farther. You have a 3-point summary, Micah 6:8. This may be a passage that you've memorized, and it's helpful to just see that Micah is trying to convince the people you need to be faithful in your devotions to God. He says, you're offering these sacrifices, and these sacrifices are meaningless. And almost sarcastically, the response comes back in verse 7, will the Lord be pleased? With thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil, shall I even give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The people are just totally irate with Micah's message. Micah is insisting that they aren't right with God, no matter what sacrifices or religious practice they are acting out. And they say, Micah, if that's the message you're preaching, then what can I ever do to be right with God? Should I offer thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Oh, wait, no, Micah. How about this? How about I just offer my firstborn child to God? Would that finally appease him? When you put that kind of emotion into the text, and then you read verse number 8, which is very familiar probably to you, it adds so much more value to what we read. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And Micah's looking at him saying, stop the antics, stop the drama. God's already told you what's good. If you would be paying attention, you'd already know. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah right there, he takes all the commandments of the Hebrew text, and he boils it down into just those three principles. If you would do justly, hey, stand against that injustice. Recognize God is in control. Make sure God's in that right place. Love mercy. Be active in your compassion to your fellow man because you recognize the image of God in them, because you recognize God has provided for them. All those commandments are starting to boil into that simple truth. And then he says, walk humbly with thy God. You take all of those commandments, you condense it, and now you're starting to see, well, three truths like that, those are massive truths that I have to live by, but it helps me hang so much of the truth of God's word and order it in my life in a way that I could possibly keep in memory. Well, how about we go down to 2 points? Sound good? 2 points. Let's make it even simpler. There's two locations where there's 2-point summaries. I'll read the Isaiah 56 passage if you'll turn to Matthew 22. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. And so Isaiah boils those commandments down to those two principles. Keep judgment, do justice. Very similar to Micah's, but Jesus Christ condenses it into two commandments that are very big buckets that hold a lot of what God's word teaches us. Matthew 22, verse 37 and 39. This is the situation where a Pharisee is challenging Christ and wanting him to defend which is the greatest commandment. Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I don't know about you, but that makes a huge difference when I'm reflecting on if I want to live in according to the wisdom that God's woven in this universe, and if I want to live in such a way that pleases my Creator, how do I possibly manage all of these commands? Now, we understand based on Scripture, it's never something that we can physically attain. It's only by the power of God through the Spirit living in us. When I'm filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, those things become a possibility. But when Jesus boils it down to those two commands, he says everything hangs on that. Love God with all your heart, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The possibilities, the options, the directions in which those commandments can be fulfilled in my life are endless, endless. And if I lived with those as my motto, what a difference it'd make in our life, right? If we drove on the road with the principle of, I'll love my neighbor as myself, you know, coming out from Jersey Shore this way, there's a place where the road narrows down to one lane under that train trestle near 287. There are times where I don't love my neighbor very much because my neighbor is flying by me to get ahead of me, and we're running out of lane, and he's making me get into the shoulder, and I'm not really happy in that moment. But you know what? The Lord's working on my heart, and there are times where I'm in a good place spiritually, and I just say, well, maybe they're late for work, and I can help them get there a little sooner if I just allow them to get their way. And maybe the police officer will catch them later. I don't know. That's not my choice. Lord, it's in your hands. And so I need to learn to love my neighbor. If we loved our neighbor as ourselves, it'd make a huge difference in everything that we did. We would actually look out for other people as much as we looked out for ourselves. However, there's even one more summary of the law. And we can go down to a 1-point summary. You ready for this? Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. This follows on the heel of the study we just did a number of weeks ago through Romans 12. Paul has talked about the active and healthy church exercising the gifts that God has given them. He's gone through a list of imperatives at the end of chapter 12. He tells us in Romans 13 to be subject to the higher powers. So there's this humility that we ought to have. And he's going to continue on with just some principles that we ought to live by. But in verse number let me just start with verse number 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. There's your one-point summary. If we live according to the law of love, all 131,000 verses or whatever it is, all of a sudden become manageable in our life through the power of God and walking in the Spirit, that as I live in love, I fulfill that law. And so when Jesus Christ says, heaven and earth shall not pass away till every detail be fulfilled, what did Jesus do that fulfilled the law of God? Can't you see it on every page of Jesus' life and his ministry? He loved to an amazing degree, to an amazing degree. And his love is extended to you and to me in the fact that he says, you know what? This is an overwhelming task. But Jesus invites us. As I pointed out last week, if you're still in Romans, you can flip over if you like, but Matthew chapter 11, the end of Matthew 11, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is a monumental and impossible task for us to live in complete alignment with the truth of God's word. You know, the person that's out there that says, I'll get to heaven because I do enough good works. They're just like those silly Israelites at the bottom of Mount Sinai who are saying, everything the Lord commands, we will do. Sorry. James chapter 1 tells us, whosoever offends in one point is guilty of it all. It's an impossible task to align with this word. That's what we'll talk about next week. What we'll talk about next week is, well, did God give us something that's impossible to live by? And if so, isn't that like not playing by the rules? How does that work? We'll kind of answer some of those questions and work through how the Bible helps us understand that, you know what? God has made a way through Jesus Christ. And if we choose to accept that perfect and second Adam as our representative and fall into his righteousness, then everything works out. But we have to be humble and willing to do that. So I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope that was informative. Tonight was very, very informative in nature, going through all this. I really hope that you mark those passages. And I hope that when you come across those passages, that these thoughts will resurface in your mind. Almost every year when I come to Psalm 15, because that's usually the one I come to first, I see that Psalm 15 summary and I think, oh, what was the other one? And so I'm quickly going to the Isaiah passage and I'm going to the Micah passage and, you know, just hopping here and there and everywhere because it's just restorative to my heart to be able to understand what pleases God. I want my life to please God. Do I please God every moment of every day? Guarantee it not. But what I desire is that my life will please God. And so the more I'm acquainted with what makes God happy, the more likely I'll fulfill that thing. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for giving us that guide map, that roadmap to helping us know how we ought to live so that we can live in that in the truths of your word so we can have that abundant life. And we know that the enemy is the one who's the thief who seeks to steal and to destroy. He wants to wreck our lives. He wants to destroy and ruin any kind of happiness and joy that we would like to enjoy in our life. So Lord, we are in a constant battle. And the constant battle means that when I wake up tomorrow and when the rest of us here tonight wake up tomorrow and put our feet on the floor, that there will be this tension immediately, whether or not I will choose to love you with all my heart and with all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. And so, Lord, will you help us through the power that you have promised us to live with, through the Holy Spirit filling us, may we be able to walk in that Spirit so we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but that the Spirit would truly produce the great fruit that's promised, love, joy, peace, and all that's abounding within that spiritual control in our life. Lord, may we seek to please you in so many ways. May we love our neighbor as ourselves, and through that will the gospel be powerfully displayed so that many would come to know you as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.